Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Caleb, and I'm teaching pastor here. I'm going to pray for us as we jump into the scriptures today. But before I do that, two things I want to say that are really, really important. Number one, I used the plastic clips for my lights, and they worked fine. So no specific reason I'm bringing that up to say user error, but I just want to mention that. Secondly, the Michigan Wolverines are Big Ten champions. I just want to thank God for that because so much hope for so many years. For the next month, you can join me if you'd like. I'll be praying that they can beat Alabama. That'll be my prayer for the next month. But no, all right, enough of that. Let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to jump right into the message for today. Lord, we love you, and we need you. Man, it's easy to talk about surrender, but Lord, it is hard sometimes to trust you with the stuff of life, the challenges of life. And so, Lord, I just thank you for Nate and the team just leading us in that. And I just, even listening to this song from this video, hope is just something that's so easy to talk about, and yet living a hopeful life is much less easy. And so, Lord, I just pray that today I would get out of your way and you'd speak what you want to speak to our hearts and establish all of our hearts in a deeper, stronger hope than we had when we showed up here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so most of you know this, but for those who don't, I'm a pastor's kid, which means I've been in church my whole entire life, like all the time. And for me, ever since I was born, or as many Christmases as I can remember back to, I don't remember like my first baby Christmas. I don't think anybody does, but like, always at Christmas, the centerpiece for our family, my parents are pastors, it was the nativity scene. Like, that was always the centerpiece of it. So, like, I've never known Christmas, and that's unique for me, I know, in the world, but, like, I've never known Christmas that wasn't, like, built around the nativity scene and the birth of Jesus, like, the religious part of, like, our annual calendar that we have as Christians. But one thing I really hate, I hate going through the motions. I hate it. I love tradition. I love history and all of that, but I really don't like doing something just like out of routine. And so what you'll find is like with me, and I think Tyler's the same way, I don't want to just go through the Christmas season and just like do the same exact thing or like just skip over it because I think I'm familiar with it. And so every year I kind of pray with Christmas and with Easter, Lord, would you just, I want to have fresh eyes to kind of see the beauty of what took place here. And so every year I tend to have something that's like emphasized for me. And this year, and the video is a perfect lead into that, as I was sitting there last week, this year, the reality of like, this was childbirth that happened, has really stuck with me. Like the actual birth of the human baby Jesus to human Joseph and Mary. Like the birth of this baby in a non-clinical, no hospital room, no gowns, no gloves, no sanitizing of the room, like no machines and none of that. Like just sweaty, gritty, barn birth of a baby. I don't know if you've ever been there for the birth of a baby. I am a teaching pastor here, but my more important titles are husband to Latoya and dad to Lily, Grace, Maya, and Faith. And I was there for the birth of all our babies. My first one was right there, Lily, in the third row there, my oldest. And I thought for sure I was going to pass out, to be honest. I was positive I would because I pass out. It's kind of what I do. I'm queasy. I get faint easily. That's not my thing. I can't watch surgeries. My wife can watch surgeries on like videos and I'm thinking, why in the world would I want to faint or throw up? And I can't do that. But for whatever reason, I was able to go and not faint, but actually be incredibly blown away by the beauty of the birth of my children. It was incredible. But here's what's incredible. What's unusual about that is like there's a contradiction in a way. Like, you don't want to live stream a birth. I'll just say that, all right? And I know my wife would be like, you don't even know, Caleb. And you're right. I don't even know, Latoya. But from my witnessing point, like, you wouldn't want to, like, live stream the birth of a baby. Any snapshot of that, you wouldn't mark that snapshot as like, here is a moment of just such hopefulness and peace and joy and just exhilaration and glory. Like none of the moments there. And yet at the same time, Every moment of that entire experience is saturated with meaningfulness, beauty. And that's because of two things. That in that moment, everything that's taking place is the culmination of long-awaited hope. You know, maybe it's the 9 months or the length of time I've been married or whatever. Maybe since I was a kid, I looked forward to being a dad. Like, there's anticipation that has led up to the arrival of that baby. And there is the expectation of all the ways in which that moment, right, that I'm in right now, in all of its natural, maybe non-beauty, it is filled with expectation of how it's going to change the rest of my life. Anticipation being fulfilled, and expectation of how it's going to change all the days ahead of this one. And because of that, that moment is filled with beauty. Now, I told that to my friend, something like that to my friend. He's a younger guy on staff with me in the ministry where I lead, as they were expecting their first baby and how beautiful it was. And I saw him shortly after, and he stared at me without being able to blink with his eyes. And he said, "That was the most terrifying experience of my life." And it turns out not everybody has the same experience I did, so just fair warning, it's okay if you didn't. Turns out you don't necessarily. But I do think that there's something about that that has just captured me. That there was a real birth of a real baby, and it wasn't cleaned up nativity scene yet, right? Like the sweaty anxiety of Joseph was wiped off by the time the nativity scene picture is portrayed to us. And Mary is all set now and has brushed her hair back and is ready and is smiling and is no longer like going through all of the birthing process. And then the baby is cleaned up and laid in the manger and it's all clean. That's not all that happened. There's a way in which that's a really good picture of what happens with the coming of Jesus. That it's not in its own natural view like, wow! You know, it's an insignificant, poor family from a very insignificant nation. Not even a nation. Currently, they're a slave population that lives in the land of Israel, but they're underneath of the rule of the Roman Empire. So like a servant community, slave community. These poor parents in a barn having a baby. Most of the world had no idea this baby was being born. No idea. And yet in that seemingly insignificant moment where the natural eye would look and say like, I'm good. The pregnant longing of hundreds of years of hope is being satisfied. And there is an expectation that with the arrival of this insignificant human historic moment, with this arrival, all the days ahead are about to be different. For a billion years. And as we're walking through this series, we're looking at Isaiah 52 and 53, and we're looking at promises that were made 700 years before Jesus came through this prophet named Isaiah. And Tyler introduced us last week to a definition of a biblical understanding of hope, and it's this: that hope is the confidence that God will do what he promised to do. Hope is not wishful thinking, it's not optimism, it's not the best case scenario that might turn out if everything falls into place in the future. Hope is the confidence that God will do what he promised to do. Meaning, two things. Number one, if God doesn't make promises, we don't have hope. And secondly, if we don't have confidence in him, we won't have hope. Confidence in that God will do what he promised to do. And Isaiah's ministry, Tyler told us last week, is really nestled in an incredibly hopeless time in the history of the biblical world. Isaiah is a prophet in the days, in about 700 years before Jesus, around 700 BC, in a day of darkness and turmoil for the people of the Bible, Israel. The Assyrian Empire has risen up, as you learned last week, and they have, through military conquest, swept through the entire world and are right at the doorsteps of Jerusalem, where Isaiah is ministering as a prophet of God. They have taken 10 of the tribes of Israel, and they have completely annihilated them. Assyria is vicious and violent and horrific. They've annihilated them. They've destroyed their cities, burned them to the ground. They've killed many of the people and carried off the survivors to scatter them throughout the world. And now, here's Isaiah with the remnant that's left of Israel. And even miles up the street, there are cities that have been destroyed by Assyria. And in the natural, it is a time of poverty. It's a time of oppression, a time of brokenness. They live in a war-torn land, and it seems dark and hopeless. Not only that, but spiritually it looks the same way. Isaiah has neighbors and all throughout the land of Israel where people have turned their hearts from worshiping God to instead worshiping different idols and other gods of the nations. And they've looked to other nations to or wealth or something like that to try to find safety. It's just dark. And in the midst of darkness and hopelessness, God speaks some promises through Isaiah that offer to people living in darkness hope. Hope. And one of those, really kind of the baseline one, is Isaiah 9. And I want to read that one before we get into Isaiah 53. Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. Here's what he says. God speaks through Isaiah and says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You, O Lord, will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder." Now, again, get in the shoes of the people, or in Isaiah's shoes, or the shoes of the people of Israel at this time. Like, they are in the land of great darkness, and it seems like it's never going to end. And through Isaiah, God says, there is going to be a light that breaks into the darkness, and people will rejoice. And if you're them, you're thinking, man, we haven't rejoiced in a long time. Why will they rejoice? It goes on and says this. "For you," this is speaking of the Lord, "you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of a warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire." And here's what's being spoken through Isaiah. In war-torn Israel, in the midst of darkness and hopelessness and all kinds of idolatry, here's a statement. Darkness is not forever. Light will come. And when light comes, it will bring joy. Why? Because that light will liberate people from their captivity. It will lift the heavy burdens from their back. It will bring peace in the midst of the war and the chaos of this world. Well, how will we know when this light has come? It goes on in Isaiah 9 and says this, "For a child is born to us." And now Isaiah is speaking as if it's already happened because he's looking forward. But this is fact. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." And through prophecies like this from Isaiah, there's other ones from other prophets of the time, there begins to be this portrait of hope in the midst of a dark world. Not just in something God would do, but in someone who would come. That hope had a name even for them. They didn't know his name was going to be Jesus of Nazareth, this earthly, the Son of God in human flesh, but they knew he was going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, one from the throne of David. And they began to name this great hero king who God would send, the one who would bring the light into the darkness. They began to name him and call him Messiah. Messiah just means, from a Hebrew word, that means the anointed one, the one God chooses to be their hero, savior, king. So they're anticipating this to come. These expectations were this one that God would choose to be their king. He would anoint him to be their king. And when he came, it would light up their dark world. It would set them free from their slavery. He would conquer their enemies. He would lift their burdens and he would bring peace in their chaos. But you know, oftentimes with hope that isn't yet being experienced, hope of something that is not yet my experienced reality, we can attach with that a lot of expectations of how it will come to be. A lot of expectations of how it will come to be. And that's very much what the people of Israel did. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah is writing a little later on in his ministry to the same people. He's speaking to the same people. And he describes that what you might expect this king to look like is not what this king will look like. He's not just a warrior king. He's a servant king. Isaiah 53, we see this reality that hope doesn't always come as we expect. Hope doesn't always come as we expect. It's what's going to be true for Israel. And in reality, that's what's true for us as well. Hope, what we long for, it doesn't always come the way we expect it to. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" And Isaiah here in 53:1 is already saying, like, it's anticipating this reality. That when the servant king comes, not everyone's going to believe it's him. Not everyone's going to believe this is the way the powerful arm of God has come to save his people. This is the way. It says, "Who has believed?" He goes on in verse 2 and says, My servant, it's describing the servant king that will come. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. This future king, the one that hope would be found in, the one who would fulfill all the promises. Isaiah describes him with this image of being a root from dry ground. Now, I think that's important to have. That's a good image to have in mind. Like if I were to show you a panoramic photo of a burned down forest, just scorched earth, and everything is dead all around. And I showed you this panoramic photo, and within that panorama, there was one little shoot that came up from a root that was down underneath that soil. There's one little sapling that had just started to spring up. And I showed you the whole portrait. At first glance, what you might think is there is no hope to be seen in this picture. There is no hope. And you would just notice everything in this photo is desolation and darkness and hopelessness. But if you focused in and you saw that that sapling was there and you believed in what that sapling was going to become, then you would see hope of a better future for that same landscape. And Isaiah says, when the Messiah comes, it's not a giant tree full of life that drops down in the middle of that forest and all of a sudden, da-da, here's all the birds and everything's singing again. But it's an almost unnoticeable springing up of hope within a complete landscape of desolation and hopelessness. And that's exactly what it's like when he comes. He goes on and says, there's nothing beautiful or majestic. Oops, sorry, let me finish that previous verse, verse 2. Nothing beautiful or majestic, nothing to attract us to him. And like I said, the birth of Jesus, the nativity scene, though it's now, we display it all over the world. When it first happened, the first nativity was completely insignificant. The arrival of Jesus, the way Jesus walked around, I mean, none of it was necessarily how they'd expect. I don't know what they expected, but I just expect it would be like when Thor shows up and drops in like a meteor, if you've seen that, that bam, drops in the earth and stands there like just rippling muscles and like this. Now that guy looks like he can save us, right? But Jesus shows up like this unexpected way for hope of a great king to arrive. He goes on to verse 3 and not only is he unexpected, but maybe partly because he's unexpected, he's despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Very weird thing to anticipate through Isaiah. When the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace shows up as a servant king, that people who have hoped for him for 700 years, that they would reject him? They would despise him? Why? Because it doesn't meet their expectations. Because hope doesn't always come as we expect. And not only that, hope doesn't always come as we want. See, over the 700 years of chaos and oppression and slavery that Israel would experience under first Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome, over all that time, they built up expectations and ways that they wanted the Messiah to come. What they wanted it to look like when the light would come into the darkness and they'd be set free from their slavery. And here's how they wanted it to come. That he would ride in on this great horse with a sword and he would be like Thor. And he would just destroy the Romans, rescue them from their enemies completely. That was their current kind of masters. Destroy them, set up a throne, and all the nations would bow down to their great king and pour in their wealth. And you know what it would mean for them? If they were going to have hope, if they were going to see this happen, lighting up their darkness would look like becoming prosperous and powerful and having comfort and ease of life. And they were set up for the reality that when he came, like a shoot out of dry ground, that they may very well despise him. We see a great picture of that in Mark chapter 8. And you, if you got digital guide, you can follow it along there. But Mark 8, 27 through 33, there's this crazy interaction where Peter, the disciple, has seen Jesus do crazy miracles. I mean, incredible stuff. And has walked around with him for a couple years and is following Jesus around. And Jesus is like raising dead people and healing the sick and kissing babies and hugging people. I don't know. But he's just gathering a crowd and thousands are following him around. And he even multiplies fish and loaves to feed thousands of people. And he walks on water. And Jesus is walking along with his disciples one day and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they give him some answers that other people have given. He says, no, "Who do you believe that I am?" And Peter looks at Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, who he's walked with for 2 years. And he says this, "You are the Messiah." And don't miss that. Peter is saying that, hey, what we have longed for 700 years, the light for the dark world, the one who will rescue us and break our yoke of slavery, set us free from our enemies, conquer our enemy, and will bring peace in our chaotic world. You're him. And then Jesus begins to talk about all he's going to suffer, how he's going to be killed, how he's going to be rejected and mocked and despised. And Peter looks at him and says, "How dare you? I rebuke that." It says in NLT that Peter reprimanded Jesus. Why? Because Peter thinks, that can't be the way you come to save us. That can't be the way that you satisfy all the hope that we've had for 700 years. And then Jesus says to him, "Peter, you're thinking about this from a human point of view, but I have God's point of view." And we do see people rejecting Jesus. And oftentimes we wonder, we're like, oh, we read the Gospels and we think, well, I would not have rejected Jesus. Yeah, I might have. I might have. For 700 years, they've been waiting. And they have all these expectations. And they have wants, just like you and me, that all of our problems would end. And that our life would be comfortable. They have wants for a gospel that some people have heard before. That, hey, if you trust in him as Messiah, then all your problems will end. You'll be healthy. You'll be rich. You'll be popular. You'll be powerful. And when he shows up, he doesn't offer that. And disappointment leads to rejection. Disappointment leads to rejection. In Matthew 12 is this great culmination. It's Matthew 12, 14 to 21. And I want to read this passage real quick, and then we'll move towards an end here. This is baby Jesus after he's lived his life now and he's walked and done his ministry and he's coming near the end. And Matthew 12, 14 to 21, it says the Pharisees, which are some of those who for 700 years had the promise of a Messiah that would come, but now they want to kill him because they reject that the source of hope is really the source of hope. The Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus, but Jesus knew what they were planning. So he left that area and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. He goes on and says this. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him. This is Isaiah at another point, Isaiah 42, speaking of this servant king. "Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I'll put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the nations." This sounds like a great king, right? A great hero king. And then it goes on and says this. "He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world." I mean, I'll be honest with you, that sounds like a contradiction to me as well. Wait, this is the one who's going to come and overthrow the enemies and liberate us from our slavery and set our hearts free and create for us a life of peace in the midst of the chaos of this world. And he's not going to fight, shout, even a flickering candle he won't smother, which means even the weakest person he won't put out. He'll be gentle and humble and kind and tender. And that's our warrior hero king. That's the one all of our hope is in. And it says here in Matthew and in Isaiah, yeah, and his name will be the hope of all the world. You know, when we think about hopelessness, it's really, if we look at the scriptures and we look at the 700 years between Isaiah and Jesus, and we look at the life of Jesus and those who reject him, and then we look at the 2,000 years since Jesus, hopelessness has really been built around two things. That the real hopelessness is one, not trusting God's promise. Not trusting that God will come through, that God will do what he promised. Not trusting that what he promised is true, or else not trusting he can do it. And that happens through the 700 years, that many of the Jews, they cease trusting that God's going to really come and send his great king and rescue them. But there's another way to guarantee hopelessness, and it's this: rejecting the source of hope. There's two ways to experience hopelessness. One is to not trust God's promise, and the second is to reject the source of hope. The best way to solidify a hopeless life in terms of true hope is to look at the actual source of hope, which was Jesus right there in front of those Pharisees, and to want to kill him and see him as an enemy instead of a friend and a savior. Because hope has a name, and it's Jesus. But the struggle with receiving the hope that is actually given us in Jesus is that it doesn't necessarily satisfy all our wants or all of our expectations. But God has given the hope we need. God has given the hope we need. You know what? If they would have got every ounce of hope that they thought, every one of their expectations were met, and the Romans had been overthrown, and Jesus had set up a throne in Jerusalem, and they got a great, powerful army, and they conquered all their enemies, and they took all the land, and they were the ruling empire, the new Assyria of the world. When they died, they would have been hopeless. But God came to bring the hope we need. I cannot promise you that following Jesus will meet all of your expectations and satisfy all your desires. In fact, I pretty much can promise you that it will not do so. But every need of our soul, what we long for, really, really long for, that we look for and all the other stuff, what we long for, that's where hope really lives. And what we long for, every ounce of that, just like every ounce of it in Scripture, finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, people have believed that hope, real hope, has a name. It's found in a person. It's not a thing that God does or a philosophy we have or just an outlook on life. Hope is a person, and it's Jesus Christ. For hundreds of years, Christians have made this simple proclamation around communion, which we're going to end with this morning as we go into one last song here. And they've made this statement, which is sometimes called the memorial acclamation or the mystery of faith, and it's this: Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And in those three statements, all the hope we actually need is wrapped up. For hundreds of years, Christians like you and me have broken the body and celebrated the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus and remembered it, and they have declared, Christ has died. That what was longed for 700 years since Isaiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And in his death, he conquered the sin, our real slavery. Not only that, Christ has risen. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has risen. And through his death and resurrection, he has conquered our real enemy, which was Satan and sin and death and the grave. And he's overthrown it all. And so guess what? That means that I know for sure that when I die, I don't die. I live forever in his presence. Because if he has risen and I trust in him, then I have that hope. And Christ will come again. That our hope is rooted in something that is true a billion years from now. That all the war, death, and disease, and school violence, and abuse, and neglect, injustice, it will not be forever. Christ will come again and will make all things new. And we will be here a billion years from now. We will be together with him in a world of peace. And that's real hope. The Scriptures teach us that Christ is hope forever, and he's hope always. And the reality is that only a hope that's forever can be a hope always. That the fact that I know in a billion years, and I just use that because I can't grasp that number, all right? You come up with your own number. A billion years from now, when I need to have hope, or when we ask one another in eternity, where is hope found? We will say, in Jesus Christ our Lord. The fact that we know that'll be true for a billion years means that, guess what? Every millisecond of your life is saturated with hope, because the same one that hope will be found in a billion years is the same one hope will be found in when I'm sitting in the gutter of life 3 days from now or 5 years from now. Hope has a name, and it's Jesus. And it's hope forever and hope always. I have a friend of mine right now, and I have a friend. I feel like that was a weird lead-in, but I have a friend, his name's Seth, and their family are missionaries in Africa and Togo, and he has a daughter the same age as my second daughter, Grace. Her name is Arwen, and so she's 14, and a few years ago, she was diagnosed with neuroblastoma, and they had to come back from Togo to the States to get treatment and all kinds of procedures, and they did that for like 2 years, and there was some times it was good, but then ultimately it came back and she wasn't responsive to it. And so her and the family decided, you know what, if I've only got a certain amount of time left, I want to go back to the field where we're at. And I just got an update from my friend, and she's passing right now. That by Christmas she's probably going to die, as the cancer is taking over in her body right now. So while they still hope for a miracle, they ultimately hope in a confident certainty of eternity. And I thought, man, a hope that goes with you into the deepest valley of our lives, that's the hope we really need. I don't need a hope for the mountaintop. I need a hope for the valley. My friends needed a hope for the valley. And you know, he wrote this thing and he said this, that she may pass before Christmas. And he said this, and I just blew my mind. He said, death can't ruin Christmas when Christmas already ruined death. When he looks at Christ as perfect hope, he knows the hope that has been found in this Jesus outlives neuroblastoma. And that if little sweet Arwen passes tomorrow, she will be in eternity. And a billion years from now, Seth knows that he will be with her forever in a place of perfect peace. Because we have hope forever, we have hope right now. In Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews, after celebrating what our great King has done, says this. He says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There will we receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it the most. So as we come to a time of communion, and we remember that what Christ has done, that he has died, he has risen, and he will come again. I want us to look to the Lord and say, hey, where do I need hope right now? And because we have hope forever, let's lean into that, our hope right now, and say, Lord, we seek you for the help we need, the grace we need, the mercy we need. And here's the beautiful thing about our hope, that for 2,000 years we've known this hope is built on something that is already done. Because in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the decisive victory has been won for us. So let's trust in it. Let's hope in him. Let me pray for us. Lord, we look to you as our source of hope. Lord, I don't know where everybody's at in here, but I do know this. We all need a hope that goes into the valleys. We need a hope that is with us in the hospital room. We need a hope that outlasts our present life. And Lord, we thank you that in you, Jesus Christ, we have that hope. So Lord, I pray you'd fill us with forever hope and also meet us with an always hope right here and right now. We love you, Jesus. We thank you that you went to the cross for us. And we remember that together. In Jesus' name, amen.